What's the one thing you wish you had so that your life would be better? In other words, what is the one thing that would solve all your problems? You know, is it a toy or a game? You know, that cool Lego set? That new computer game? That rare collectible? If you had that, then life would be great. Is it money? Do you feel if you just had a little bit more, then life would be great? Is it a relationship? Do you wish that you had a girlfriend or a boyfriend or just even a best friend, and then life would be great? Or is it freedom? Do you wish you had your own bike or your own car so you could get out of the house whenever you wanted? Do you have to wait around for mum and dad to drive you around? If you had that, then life would be great. You know, often there's one thing that we think will make our life perfect. If we just have that one thing, all of our problems will be solved. And so we figure out what we need to do to get that thing. We figure out all the steps to take. And we pin our hopes in it for having the best life. But the problem is, we often misunderstand what our greatest need is, what our greatest problem is. You know, we think the worst thing is missing out on the coolest toy, or we think it's loneliness, or being stuck at home. But none of these are our biggest problem, and so that means we miss out on the solution. In our true story from the Bible, we're going to meet a man who thought his biggest problem was his poor health. But after Jesus healed him, it became apparent that he had a much bigger problem to deal with. And it required a much bigger solution. And what we'll see is that we have the same problem as him. But the good news is that we can access the same solution that he was offered. So let's get stuck into John chapter 5. We read there of a desperate man who's been an invalid for 38 years. We don't know exactly what his problem was, but it was obviously something to do with his legs. That's why he's called the lame man. Not because he liked to tell dad jokes, but because he couldn't walk. Now, he spent his days laying beside a special pool called Bethesda. And it was thought to bring healing. That's why all these people are gathered there. And the way John describes it, he uses a couple of key details that's actually enabled us, all of these thousands of years later, to actually locate where this pool was. In 1888, there were some guys who were repairing a church called St. Anne's Church, and it's just a little bit north of where the temple is in Jerusalem. As they were doing these repairs, they found a large pool that had been cut out into the bedrock and then plastered over so that it could be filled up with water. Now, over the centuries, as people build things in Jerusalem, layers get kind of built on top and buildings got put on top. But when you dig down, you can find construction from the Roman period. And so this pool that's been discovered actually dates to the time of Jesus. It's in the right time, and it's also in the right location. It's near the Sheep Gate, as John describes it, which today's known as St. Stephen's Gate. You can go there. I've been there. You can see in your camp book, there are some pictures, these diagrams we're looking at, so you can look at them later on and read some of the information there. Now, something that's really interesting about the discoveries is that the pool is actually a twin pool. There's a dividing wall down the middle. You can see this diagram here. And they've found column bases. And these are around the edges of the pool. And also the column bases were found across the dividing wall. And so these are probably the leftovers of the colonnades that John describes, which are like covered walkways. Now, what's interesting is that John says that there are five colonnades. If you had a square pool, why would you have five covered walkways? Unless you had a dividing wall between the middle, and then you would have five. It actually makes sense of what we've found at the archaeological site. So here's an artist's model that they've made to represent what it may have looked like. The Pool of Bethesda near the temple, near St. Stephen's Gate. Now, why do I share these details with you? Well, it's because we can trust John as an accurate recorder of history. He was actually there. He saw these places. He's written them down. And so when we read about what Jesus is doing, he's doing these in real places. Now, that doesn't mean that the miracle is automatically true, does it? We need a bit more information as to whether or not we're going to believe in the miracle. But we can challenge those people who want to say the Bible's made up, it's not true, we can't trust it. No, we can actually trust it. We can read it and study it. Well, back to the pool. These five colonnades, covered walkways, would have been where the sick are gathered. They're described as disabled people who fall into three general categories: the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And they were all there for a miracle, because this pool was known for its healing powers. That's why the lame man is there too. He has a desperate need, and he thinks the pool has the answer. But Jesus challenges him by giving him a healing that reveals his greater need. In verse 6, Jesus asks the man if he wants to be healed. It seems a bit of a dumb question, doesn't it? But rather than just give a simple yes answer, the man starts grumbling, and there's no one to help him down to the water. And I think this is because he's been sick for 38 years. He's probably used to disappointment. He's used to being discouraged. You know, if this pool was really going to heal him, surely it would have done it by now. And so even though he looks to the waters with hope, they just frustrate him rather than free him. And so Jesus decides to help the man. Have a look at verse 8 in your Bibles. Jesus simply says, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately the man's cured. He picks up the mat he was laying on, carries it off as he walks away. Now, this would be a nice, neat little miracle, wouldn't it? If that's where it ended, we go, "Wow, Jesus, you're amazing." But it's set within a bigger story. The second part of verse 9 tells us that this event occurred on the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest. Uh-oh, Jesus done something wrong here. Now look what the Jews say in verse 10. "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Well, the man replies that he's been healed and that the guy who healed him told him to carry his mat. And do you notice what the Jews say? Do you notice how they don't stop in amazement at this? They don't say, "Brother, you've been healed. This is amazing. I've seen you there all these years wanting to be cured. You are cured. Praise the Lord." They're like, "Sorry, that's a code violation here. You can't be doing that." Like, how discouraging. They're so focused on their rule keeping that all they're concerned is about this man identifying who was it that told him to break the law. And then look what happens down in verse 14. "Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you.'" This is one of the key verses in this chapter, and we're going to expand on it later. But I want you to see now that Jesus is saying that this man has a greater need. There's a bigger problem. He thought that being able to walk again would solve all of his problems. But he needs to be healed of his sinfulness, because there is something worse than being lame. Now, it's the fact that this miracle occurred on the Sabbath which explains the meaning of Jesus' warning and the meaning of this sign. The healing of the lame man is the third sign in John's Gospel. Do you remember yesterday how we looked at John's purpose statement in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? I'll pop it up on the screen. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, This miracle surely shows that Jesus is someone special. He has amazing power to heal. Other people were blessed with healing powers by God. We read of other people who did miracles in the Bible. But Jesus, what he's doing here is quite extraordinary. This man has been lame for 38 years. Now, we don't know what his exact condition was, but think about it this way. He hasn't used his legs for 4 decades. They would have been pretty useless. Do you know that when astronauts go into outer space, they have to exercise regularly? Otherwise, they'll lose the use of their legs. In fact, when they arrive back on Earth, often they need to be carried. They need help to walk. And so in the same way, this man has not been using his legs. His legs would have gotten weaker and weaker. His muscles would have faded away. Yet after Jesus healed him, he didn't need to be carried. He didn't need any physiotherapy. He could walk straight away. And so Jesus hasn't just reversed the sickness, he's reversed the ravages of time and the deterioration of his legs. He probably would have grown new muscles for this man. That's quite amazing, isn't it? But if that's all you see, if all you see is the power of Jesus, then you don't really learn much more about him. Just like the miraculous sign at Cana where Jesus turned water into wine, the emphasis is not on the miraculous, but on the sign. I mean, do you see how plainly this miracle is described? Jesus tells the man to get up and he does. That's it. Miracle done. Jesus doesn't even seem to touch the guy. He doesn't say a special prayer or do anything special. It's just, on your feet, man. Miracle's done. Jesus walks off. So the focus is not on the miraculous, but it's on the sign. And it's a sign of Jesus' glorious identity and a sign of the life that he offers. Let's look at these one at a time. The sign reveals to us something about Jesus' glorious identity. It shows that he is the Son of God who has authority. But how can we know this? Well, it's because of the conversation that takes place after the miracle. Have a look at verses 16 to 19, where we see that Jesus, he's talking to the Jews, and we see that Jesus works on the Sabbath just like the Father. God actually forbade his people from working on the last day of the week. It was a Sabbath day, a day of rest. And so Jesus is in trouble because he's healing someone, and that's considered to be work. They would have thought, Jesus, why didn't you wait until the next day? Why did you have to do it on the day off? And so as far as they are concerned, Jesus is a lawbreaker. But check out his response in verse 17. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Think about what he's saying. Jesus is saying, God doesn't take Saturdays off, so I'm not taking Saturdays off. That's a pretty outrageous thing to say. And the Jews understand it. That's why it says they are trying to kill him, because he's made himself equal with God. And this sign not only reveals the authority of Jesus to work on the Sabbath, it also reveals his authority to judge the world on behalf of the Father. In verse 21, Jesus says that the Father raises the dead and gives life, and so too does the Son. He's talking about himself. Just as Jesus has raised this lame man, Jesus will also raise the dead and give them life. This is then related to the judgment day, the final day when all people will appear before God and will be judged. Verse 24 is pretty clear on this. Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Those whom Jesus judges and condemns will remain dead. Those whom Jesus offers life to will not be condemned, and they will live. They will receive eternal life. Now, what form does this judgment take? What is it based on? Well, have a look at verse 29. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. It's a judgment based on works. That's why Jesus warned the man to stop sinning or something worse would happen. Jesus didn't mean, your legs are healed, stop sinning, otherwise I'll break your legs and your arms. He actually meant, you've got a bigger issue, you need to stop sinning, you've got to sort yourself out with God. Now, as Christians, we know that we're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. And so this verse seems a bit odd, so just hold on to that thought and we'll come back to it later. Let's now look at what this sign teaches us about the life that Jesus offers. It's the life of eternal Sabbath rest. Jesus did this miracle on this specific day. It was intentional because he wanted to show that he is the one who brings the fulfillment of the Sabbath. The day of rest was a loving command from God that gave his people a break from their labors. And so their life wouldn't be work, 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 work. But it had a greater purpose than just rest from work. It was a day to focus on God. It was a time to rest from physical work and to reflect on spiritual realities. It was a time for worship of God, a time for fellowship with others, a time for enjoying God's good gifts. If you're always working, you can't do these things. In fact, the Sabbath was meant to be a weekly glimpse of heaven. It was a picture of the peace and rest to come for God's people when God renews the whole earth and makes it the way it should be. And so then when you think about it, the restored body of the man was a preview of the perfect body that he would receive on the renewed earth. This man no longer had to sit around waiting to be healed. He could get on and enjoy life. He was no longer limited from being able to go out and enjoy God's good creation. And so it was a preview of the day when God would provide for all of his needs. These are all things that the Sabbath points to. And so it's actually the perfect day for Jesus to do this miracle. It makes sense. He has shown the man that there's a greater life than simply being healed. There's the eternal life that the Sabbath points to. This eternal life is wonderful, but it's only for the forgiven. This is the point of verse 14. Jesus has given the man a sign, a preview of what he can enjoy if he's in a relationship with God. But there's a problem. His sin is a barrier between him and God. And so his greatest problem is not his broken legs, but his broken heart. He has rejected God. He's broken God's laws. It's what we call sin. The man needs to stop sinning so that he won't suffer a worse fate. He's speaking about judgment. You see, this man has been raised up. He can walk around, but he's still a sinner. Now, if it gets to the last day, and if he is raised up then and is still a sinner, then he will face God's judgment. He will not walk. He'll be condemned. This is why his greatest problem is his sin. And it's a problem that he can't fix. It's all very well for Jesus to say, stop sinning. He doesn't have that power to do it himself. He needs help. He needs forgiveness. Otherwise, he'll never get eternal life. And it's the same for all of us. We can't stop sinning on our own. So where do we get this help? Well, the answer is the next point in our outline. We receive this eternal life and rest by believing the word of Jesus. Do you believe that the greatest problem we each have is our sin? It's what separates us from God. Now think about it this way. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is purely good, purely loving, and he's the king. He rules over the world that he created. He's created us to be in a relationship with him. And so he rules over us as his king, as our king. That's the way it's meant to be. But the thing is, we reject God. We don't want God to rule our lives. We want to do things our own way. We want to take charge. Now, this rejection of God can be in something really big, like calling yourself an atheist and saying that God's not real. That's what I did as a teenager. But the rejection of God can be even in small things, like deciding to break one of God's commands because, well, you think you know better. How can it hurt if I just do this once? Well, God doesn't know how hard it is. He doesn't know how hard my life is. And so we decide, just this once, it's okay to tell a lie or to take something that doesn't belong to us. Even in those little things, we decide to rule our lives instead of God ruling our lives. And that's rebellion. That's sin. That brings darkness into our hearts. Now here's the really bad news. Since God is perfect, since God is good, since God is pure light, he can only have perfect people in his presence. He can't have darkened people near him. And so that means we can't be with God. And in fact, God cuts himself off from us and he hands us over to our sinfulness. Now, some people might think that's great. God's going to leave us alone. We get to do what we like. But it gets worse. You see, because God is the source of life, because God is the source of all that is good, in the end, what are we left with? Darkness and death, pain and misery. Any good that we still have in this world, any good we still have in this life, is because God is still gracious and still does good things for us, even though we don't deserve it. But one day, his patience will come to an end and that separation will be complete and forever. And he'll remove any remaining good, any remaining joy, any remaining life in our lives. And that will be it forever. And God can do that because he's the king. He's the boss. He made the world. And so humans are in darkness and we are under the sentence of death. How can dead people live again? How can dead people live forever? Is it by trying to be a good person? No, because we can never do enough good. We've got to get all the darkness out and it's already in there. And doing good won't change that. Maybe we try to offer God gifts. We give money to the church. We do charity work. We try to impress him. Well, that's not going to work either because we can never pay God enough. Just remember that he actually made the gold that makes your money that you give to him. It's his anyway. Maybe we can solve this by trying to be religious. Praying every day, every night. Reading 10 chapters of the Bible every day, going to church every week, even when you're feeling tired. Well, that's not going to work either because we can never do enough to please God. You see, what we need is not to try harder. What we need is a Savior. We need Jesus. You see, Jesus was the perfect man. He always obeyed God. He always did what was right. He always loved others. Yet he was attacked by his own people. That's what we're seeing in our chapter today. The Jews, his people, they rejected him, attacked him, opposed him, and in the end, they actually had him killed on a cross. And this was a terrible thing, but it was also a wonderful thing. The greatest thing that has ever happened. You see, as Jesus died on the cross, He was being punished by God. He was bringing that judgment day forward at the cross. The death that Jesus died was a payment for sin. Not his own sin, because he never sinned. It was a payment for our sin, for the sins of the world. We all deserve to die because we have rejected God, but Jesus has taken the punishment upon himself. He rose again 3 days later to prove that it had worked. He'd paid the price, and his reward was eternal life himself. His resurrection shows that we can share in that new life now. We can actually live forever. Jesus is now up in heaven, and he reigns as the King. This message is what we call the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus died for us and rose again for us. It's the message of the cross. And this is how the barrier between us and God is removed. Our greatest problem is our sin and the judgment of God that it brings upon us. The solution to our problem is for us to be forgiven. And that's what the cross is all about. But here's the thing. How do we receive the benefits of the cross? How does what Jesus has done become real for us? How do we receive his solution? How do we receive his forgiveness? Let's have a look again at verse 20. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. How did Jesus heal the man? He spoke a word, didn't he? He said, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And the man was healed because he heard the word of Jesus and he believed it, didn't he? He didn't sit there going, oh, don't be silly, Jesus. I can't stand up. My legs are broken, don't you know? He believed and he stood up. But after he was cured, Jesus warned this man and said, there's a greater word of healing that needs to be believed. The man needed to believe that Jesus gives eternal life. And we need to believe that too. We need repentance and faith. Repentance is when we say sorry to God and we turn back to him. We admit that we've been breaking his rules. Let's say I'm in this red car here and I'm driving down the highway and I'm driving on the wrong side of the road. And let's say Brian is sitting next to me in the car as I'm driving and he's saying, Adam, you're going the wrong way. Turn around, turn back. What he's doing is telling me to repent. That's what repentance is. You're going the wrong way. You're probably going to die. Turn around now. Now, I might agree with Brian. I go, yes, I know I'm driving the wrong way. And I feel very bad about that, Brian. I feel terrible. But unless I actually turn around, I'm not repenting, am I? See, repentance is not just conviction of sin. It's not just feeling bad about your sin. It's saying, I don't want to sin. I don't want to live like this. I want to turn back to God. That's what repentance is. And so to receive forgiveness from Jesus, we need to first turn around. We need to admit that we're going the wrong way and we want to do something about it. And then we need to have faith. Faith is about trusting in Jesus' death on the cross. It's saying that you believe that he has paid the price for your sin. You need to believe this in your mind. You need to understand it, but you also need to trust it in your heart. It's not enough just to say, yes, I believe that Jesus has paid for my sin, like it's some sort of equation that you're balancing, and it comes out with you being forgiven. You need to trust in that. You need to trust Jesus. It's about believing his word and going to him for life, the life that he will give you. That's what it means to be a Christian. Really, it's as simple as that. So if you have questions about this, please come and talk to me later. There's nothing I'd rather do than talk to you about the gospel. But talk to one of the leaders as well, if that's what you'd rather do. But don't just leave this. You've got to talk about it, you've got to think about it. Now, there are two challenges from this passage that I want to leave you with that will point you back to this gospel message. And I want you to consider these things, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, or if you're not quite sure, I want everyone to consider these things. First of all, do you look to the greatest life that you can receive? Just think how this man would have felt when he was healed. 38 years. That's a long time. He would have felt like he'd been given his life back, wouldn't he? It would have been wonderful. But the salvation of his soul would have been much greater. Much better. His physical sickness was nothing compared to his spiritual sickness. He needed to understand that he had a greater problem to deal with. You know, I wonder, my son Toby, he's 3 years old. I wonder if Toby had been born in these days, if he would have been one of the disabled people lying by that pool. Toby was born with spina bifida. That means that as he grew inside of Tracy, his back didn't close up properly and left a hole in his back. That led to nerve damage. It's impacted on him in lots of different ways. And it means he doesn't have full use of his legs. He had surgery the day after he was born to close up the hole in his back. And that was a healing of sorts. That was a real blessing from God, that God has created such smart people who can do these sorts of things. But it didn't reverse the damage. He's had countless hours of physiotherapy. He's had more surgeries. And for a while, he even used a walking frame to get around. He's doing really well at the moment. It's kind of hard to tell. A lot of people don't even know there's anything wrong with him. He doesn't need regular assistance, but his legs still aren't as good as they should be. We've ordered a wheelchair recently because we know he's going to need that in the future. He's not going to be able to get around like other kids. If Toby had been one of those people laying in a colonnade beside the pool of Bethesda, what would be your greatest wish for him? For his legs to be healed? Or for his heart to be healed? What's his greatest need? Do you want him to walk and run and play in this life? Or do you want him to walk with God and soar in the next life? Do you want him to receive just a good life or the greatest life? You know, I pray regularly that Jesus will give my little boy good use of his legs. That's what I want for him. But I know that if that's not Jesus' will, if he's not going to heal Toby, then I pray that at least Toby would be saved and go to heaven, because that is far greater by sure. And that's a hard prayer to pray, because I know he's going to have a tough life. It's only going to get harder. But eternal life is better. Being healed by Jesus on the last day is better. Do you believe that too? Do you believe that for yourself? Do you live for getting the latest toy? Finding the perfect boy or girl to love? Or for the day when you're old enough to finally be independent and get out of the house? Is that what you live for? Is that what you pin your hopes on? Do you only look to the good life that those things might bring? Or do you look to the greatest life that Jesus is offering to you right now? My second question is this. Do you look to healing pools for that life? Or do you look to Jesus? In looking for eternal life, we can ignore Jesus because we're too busy lining up for the healing pool, like the disabled people at Bethesda. The lame man believed that the power of God was found in the waters of Bethesda. If he could just tap into that power, then it would flow into him and heal him. And Jesus comes along and says, hey man, do you want to be healed? And he's like, oh yeah, these waters, I want to get down in them, but I can't get down there quick enough and I can't get healed. And Jesus is like, why are you looking at the waters? I'm right here. Are you like that? The power of God is found in Jesus. We don't secure eternal life by doing good deeds, going to church, saying special prayers, having Christian parents, or being religious, or having lots of Bible knowledge. We secure eternal life by coming to Jesus. We come to him in repentance and faith. Have you done this?